Please turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. Obadiah. We continue our study of the Old Testament, going through each book, looking at the major themes, the major mountaintops. And we're in the middle of the minor prophets. And each of the minor prophets, we're taking the perspective that each of them are focusing on an eternal question. And kind of one of the main questions in Obadiah is, does God have enemies? Does God have enemies? And if so, who are they? And as we will see, it's an interesting little book, since it is written to the Edomites, which makes it extremely fascinating. Again, this is part one, even though it's the, as I put on the very first note up here on the board, the shortest book in the Old Testament, one chapter. We plan on covering this in two different evenings. So tonight's part one. And we'll be looking particularly at who are God's enemies, and they are the proud, and the opponents of God's people are also God's enemies. Those who oppose or are against God's own people are God's enemies, and whoever is proud. And then we'll look at, Lord willing, in part two, who are God's friends, and also who is God. So, for some introductory remarks, I said again, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. When you look in your Bible there, it's just one chapter. And so we're just referring to the verses that are there when we're referring to Obadiah. And we can say that it speaks to a time like our own here in the United States of America. And say, well, why would I say that? Well, Obadiah proclaimed a vision from the sovereign God. He's a prophet then who spoke God's word to these Edomites. These were a people who knew no theology and had no place for the knowledge of God in their lives. You go to the government school system here in the United States of America, and they're not asking, well, how does this subject relate to God? They could care less. They're not looking for theological meaning in human history. They're not looking for theological meaning when they study biological organisms. They're not pondering the judgment of God upon the generation of Noah. When they look at fossils that are in the fossil record in geology, they're not thinking about God and the order of the world he created when they're teaching math, the law of logic and the ground of logic and the order that's there. They could care less. In our educational system today, they have no place for the knowledge of God. They're not asking that. What does the Bible have to say on these things? It's been a long time ago now, where essentially the late 70s, early 80s, when they took the Ten Commandments out of being able to be posted on the walls in our government schools. That's 40 years ago. We're almost a half century of a total godless educational system. So in that sense, yeah, it speaks to a time like our own here in the United States. And Obadiah proclaims who God's enemies are, who his friends are, and also who God is. So those are the three main things we're looking at here in Obadiah in this shortest book of the Old Testament. Just by note, Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. Servant of Yahweh. So it may not be his actual name. It may be a title description of him. So who wrote this book? Well, the servant of Yahweh wrote this book. Without really knowing his name, this is his title. Who is it? The servant of Yahweh. It's possible. We don't know. Scholars do not know if it's his actual name or if it's a title that's given to him. In any case, if it is his name, what a wonderful name. So before we start, let's read in its entirety Obadiah. So hear now the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If these had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survival shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captains of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. So, who are God's enemies? First major theme of Obadiah. Who are God's enemies? In verses 1 through 16. And we'll look at most of this evening, Lord willing. First is the proud. The proud in verses 1 through 4. Obadiah appears to have been written after Jerusalem fell in 587 B.C. That's when the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem, took Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin in the south where Jerusalem was. And the Babylonians took them into captivity. So it appears to have been written after that time. The Edomites, this is written concerning Edom. If you see there in verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The Edomites to the southeast did nothing to help. And obviously that's to put it mildly. And we'll be looking at the details of this in part 1 and part 2 of what they actually not just didn't do, but what they did. Both were bad. But they certainly did nothing to help, but they did a lot of things also to harm. So who are these Edomites? Who are they? Well, the Edomites, they're the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 36. We had Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob have I loved, God said, Esau have I hated. Well, they're the descendants of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Obadiah brought the word of God to the Edomites, as we see in verse 1, which is very interesting when you think about it, of this book. And we'll see a little bit similar in Jonah, for instance, but where God's word is going out to those who are not God's people. Now, the Edomites here, they're warned of a disaster coming ultimately from God. It says in verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Now, if you look at verse 2, what's a part of this message from God? Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. To be made small among the nations suggests that they were proud. That in itself. And certainly it says that later in Obadiah, that they were proud. But it's the way it's pictured here is real interesting, their pride. But it's hinted at right then at the beginning. To be made small among the nations suggests that they were proud, that they're going to be humbled, made small. The Edomites lived high in the mountains, and it's pictured there with in verse 3, who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. That's part of their geography. So that's where their hearts were symbolized by their geography. So they live high up in the mountains, and their sinful pride, they're lifted up and they're looking down everyone, down their nose. You know, we're better than everybody else. And it's kind of like they're up in the mountains looking down on everybody else. It's symbolized, the pride in their hearts is symbolized by their habitation, their high habitation of where they lived in the mountains. And you can be sure when Judah fell in 587 BC that Edom was enriched with trade. Not only did they get some plunder, for instance, but they got enriched with extra trade after that point. And there, here they are in this high mountainous area, and it's similar to Switzerland when you think about it, in Europe. To picture in your mind Switzerland, this little country, and in a sense they maintained neutrality during World War II. Hitler didn't really go into Switzerland, the Germans. It's a high mountainous area in Switzerland. It's a great defensible position as a nation. And here Edom felt pretty proud about itself, like we're up in the mountains, you know, who's going to come take us type deal too. It's a high defensible position, hard to maneuver troops in high mountainous areas. Petra, yeah. Where you can make good positions for defense and...
Well, they got that seat that you enter in, that little thing, it's only just a little wider, it's about 5 feet, it's like getting a horse through there, and that's about it.
Everybody can attack anybody through there. Yeah. I was reading the other day, certain forts were made out west in the American frontier. And the way they built their forts is they did it in a bowl, is their goal was, so that the fort was down in a geographic bowl. So that in the bottom of the bowl is where the fort was, but nobody could sneak up on you. So, and it's a big, if you were in a big valley, if we were sitting right now in a big valley, and you could look up several miles and all you saw was upward hills, then you'd know, nobody could sneak up on you. You'd see the enemy coming miles away. And they purposely built forts that way in the American frontier. But here you have the same kind of a thing with natural geography of where their position is, and you can get a little bit proud that way. Like, who's going to attack us? Where we live puts us in a great position of security, and one could be proud in that. But God was not impressed by their natural defenses. But you can see there in verse 3, the pride of their heart, it said, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Again, we've talked about deception. We're in that point in the Sermon on the Mount, in our Sunday morning sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, is self-deception, where people think that they're right, but they're not. They're misled. And in here, they think that they're in a position of defense, that who's going to attack us? We're safe, right? And yet, God's saying, you're deceived. In the pride of your own heart, you're deceived. Why? Because I'm not impressed with your defenses, is what God is saying. Your defenses don't impress me. I created the heavens and the earth. You think you're impressed with the defenses that you have where you live in the mountains? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle, God says to them, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord, from that high place. So God's not impressed by their natural defenses. In history, I don't know if you remember, I don't know if you've studied this at all in school, but on the history in World War II, in World War II, how the Germans overtook France in a few weeks. Well, the French, they trusted in the Meginot Line, and that was a series of fencing, basically, walls that they had built, bridge work and different things in the ground. It took them almost 10 years to build, the French, their Meginot Line. So after World War I, they're like, oh, we got to make sure we contain these Germans and that they don't attack us again and all of that. So then they, from 1929 to 1938, the French were building this series of tunnels and walls and different defenses between the border of Germany and France. Almost 10 years of building. Well, the Germans did a blitzkrieg around it in a few weeks. When the Germans decided to say, we're going to go to France and overtake France with our military might, the French were trusting. They were trusting in this defense line. And obviously the Germans were not impressed by it, were they? They went around it in a few weeks with their tanks and troops and marched around it. And that's pretty crazy when you think about it. But it's an example, too, of where the French trusted in something that really wasn't anything secure. Yeah, that's another one, yeah. Diverted the river and went underneath through the tunnel.
Yeah. Right, yep.
Yep. And the really the history of wars between nations is really a history of that. When you get in to study it, is different countries trust in different things to protect them, whether they count their horses or they count their chariots. Right? You think of Psalm 20, verse 7. One's own mind goes to different things like that, as pictures of arrogance, where we end up trusting in something natural to protect us, and we deceive ourselves, thinking we're secure and everything's fine, and when in fact it's not the case. Really, the history of technological development and warfare is a history of that folly, because each new technology is trying to go around what someone else trusts in. And you know, you could look at it today and say we're building missile defense systems in the world, and what has happened. During the Obama administration, the Chinese and the Russians worked on hypersonic weapons. And the United States, under Obama, we put a halt on our testing on hypersonic weapons. So we're actually behind now, and Trump helped catch us up, but we were behind the Russians and the Chinese. A hypersonic weapon goes so fast that your missile defense system can't touch it. And a missile could go in about 12 minutes from China to here, a nuclear missile. You'd have about 12 minutes before annihilation, and our own missile defense system would be worthless. We're in an idea where people trust in something, and all of a sudden a new technology is developed that makes it worthless. and you're totally exposed to an attack. So when we think of ourselves, to personalize this just a bit for each of us as individuals, this is with nations, right? When you're thinking of nations, thinking of the Edomites, the French, Belshazzar, or us in the United States with a missile defense system, whatever the case may be. But in each of us, we may trust in something. We may trust in our appearances, bodies, possessions, accomplishments, jobs, friendships, saying, oh yeah, I'm going through a hard time, but you know, I've got good friends. I know I'll get through it with good friends. Or I've got enough money in the bank. You know, I'm going to make it through whatever happens. I think I'm ready for whatever could come with enough savings for health or whatever else. And we start counting things that are natural and putting trust in natural things. And turn to Psalm 20, verse 7. That's a verse that everyone should have underlined in their Bible. Psalm 20, verse 7, New King James Version states it this way: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's where the Edomites here were trusting in their high position, their high habitation in the mountains, saying, we're secure here. And we'll see, too, they made alliances, certain alliances. They have a confederacy, certain political alliances that they were trusting in, along with their natural defenses. But each of us, you know, you could say, okay, at that time, chariots and horses were very important. You know, today we'd count ships, Navy ships. We count missiles. How many nuclear missiles do we have as a nation? Things like that. Well, you know, chariots, horses, do you count money? Do you count possessions, friends, your own experiences, your own wisdom, your own power or strength? So I'm a pretty strong guy. I remember after I got COVID, the doctor pats me on the back when I got coronavirus 9 months ago in May, and he pats me on the back at urgent care here, and he says, Ryan, you're a strong guy. You'll be fine. Well, what do we trust in? Our own strength or the Lord? Right? God can take the strongest human being there is and bring them to the dust of the earth whenever he wants to. And that's why we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And you think of Gideon, you think of other stories where God with us, God before us, who can be against us? And we must put our trust in God. Now, Edom, it is interesting. Edom is, though a small nation, they were small, but yet they're in this geographic position that gave them false security. A false sense of security that they trusted in, but they were small nonetheless. Pride could come to anything, basically. Could be a very small person that looks fairly weak, but they actually could be proudful in some way, you know, whatever they're trusting in. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. Whoever exalts himself, God will humble. So God's enemies are the proud. That certainly comes out in Obadiah, where the idea of trusting in one's own self. C.S. Lewis said that sinful pride, in his Mere Christianity and the chapter on the great sin on pride, he says it's in the comparison. where you're comparing with others and saying, okay, and that's the idea of Psalm 20, verse 7. This sinful pride is saying, well, okay, I've got a certain amount of horses and I got a certain amount of chariots, and it's more than that nation and it's more than this nation. Okay, we've got certain defenses here. We've got more ships than they do, and we've got more nuclear missiles, or we've got a better missile defense system, you see, or we've got more guns, or we've got more wise men, or more strong men, or we've got, it's in the comparison, sinful pride that works one up. So I trust in it when I take delight in it and having more of something than somebody else. That's the idea of sinful pride. And in here, they're looking at their position and saying, we're real unique in this position in our high habitation in the mountains that gives us security relative to other people. That's that idea of the sinful pride. Now, God, who are God's enemies? The proud, who are God's enemies? Also, those who are the opponents of God's people. Anyone who opposes God's people makes themselves an enemy of God by opposing God's people. So God hates not just the proud, but those who oppose his people, anyone who is against his own people. Edom's pride led to sin against Judah. Look at verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. This is the question, though. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? So the idea is, if robbers came to you, so Edom's pride led to sin against Judah in that they behaved like a robber, okay? And they were merciless when they did it. They left no gleanings. They left nothing behind. They took everything. You say, that's where the question that God's asking is, if a robber came to you at night, would they not have stolen until they had enough? Probably would have left something. You came and robbed Judah after the Babylonians and left them nothing. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? There'd be a little bit left over here and there, but totally wiped everything. Is the idea of mercy, no compassion against Judah in their plight when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So God's saying to Edom, no investments are going to be secure, no dwelling place safe, in verse 6. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Esau representing Edom. Right? Because they're the descendants of Esau. Oh, how Esau or Edom shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Nothing's going to be secure. Anything you've hidden is going to be searched out and taken. And you think this principle's in... The principle of judgment that God is using, turn to Matthew chapter 7. And look at verse 2. Matthew 7, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So you robbed and took everything. You went like a grape gatherer into their vineyards and you left no gleanings, nothing behind. Okay, that's what's going to be done to you. Anything you've hidden somewhere in secret or whatever, it's going to be searched out. It'll be taken, everything. The measure that you used against Judah will be measured against you. You had no mercy? God says, I will have no mercy upon you. Look.
26:27,
he that rolleth a stone shall return upon him. Yeah. And look at the middle of verse 15, and we'll get to there later. But look at the middle of verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. See that? As you have done, it shall be done to you. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's a principle of justice. Which is why Jesus is telling us in Matthew 7 there, is saying, first take the log out of your own eye, right? Take that plank of sin. We want forgiveness, so therefore give forgiveness. We want mercy, therefore be merciful. If we show no mercy, we will receive no mercy. Yes, that's right. Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. James 2:13. That's this is the same principle throughout. Like James is almost a proverb, book of Proverbs for the New Testament, and it's a principle. It's a proverb of justice in a sense, that God makes sure. You know, let me put it this way: even the pagans can see something like this in the world. Because there are others who talk about karma. They can see it in God's general providence. That, you know what? If they live by the sword, they'll die by the sword. You know, there's a certain sense of karma that it'll come back upon them. And we know it's the hand of God's providence. That he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, and he is the judge of heaven and earth. But that's the idea here. As they have treated Judah, they're going to receive the same treatment and judgment. And then it goes on here in verse 7 that God would use their political allies, dealing with this confederacy, to judge them. The very ones they trusted in rather than in God, these political allies. Look at verse 7. All the men in your confederacy. This idea of a confederacy is a political alliance. Shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. It's going to be trickery. I wonder about the United States of America sometimes when I was reading Obadiah and pondering all of this. What alliances they've made and trust in our leaders, and it's going to come back upon them.
In the history of the world, over 7,500 treaties have been made in the last 100
years. Yeah, treaties don't have a history of lasting very long in the world, do they? Reagan's principle is trust but verify. So everything needs to be verified. We've got to have some type of verification for any treaty that's made. This is a principle that stands out, though. Actions against God's people are actions against God. It's personal. Anyone who takes an action against God's people, anyone who opposes or is against God's people, is against God. And isn't that what we see? You know, you think when the risen Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to Saul and knocked him off his donkey, what did he say in Acts chapter 9, verse 4? Saul was persecuting the church, right? What did the risen Lord Jesus Christ say to Saul? He asked him a question. Why are you persecuting me? Right? Anyone who opposes God's people opposes God. And that's something we can take comfort in as God's people. Anybody who opposes us, say, I'm nothing. I'm a little, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But you know what? You oppose me, and guess what? You're opposing God. God's on our side. Take great comfort in that. And God will act for his glory. Verse 8. Edom had wise men. Edom has strong men. But their wise men and their strong men will not save them. Look at verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? And verse 9. Then your mighty men, the strong men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So they can't trust in their wise men. They can't trust in their strong men. They can't trust in their political alliances. They cannot trust in their geographic position. You think of that in terms of, I didn't write it on the board, but Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Kind of where we're at in here. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Take a look at that. The Edomites here were glorying in lots of things. They're gloried in their natural position that they had in the mountains, this high area that had good natural defenses. They gloried in their political alliances that they had made, their confederacy. They were glorying in their wise men, glorying in their strong men. What do we see? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, like his natural material position in life, like them living in high in the mountains. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So why is this all happening here? Well, Edom, Esau, was violent against his own brother, Judah or Jacob. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Because you, Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, have been violent against Judah, the descendants of Jacob. It's really brother against brother. That it even makes it worse. They did it to somebody that they're related with by blood. So it makes their wickedness even worse. And notice it said Edom will be cut off forever, whereas Judah will be temporarily exiled. But at the end of verse 10, Edom shall be cut off forever. One of the things that comes out clearly is God cares how his people are treated. God cares. We're to cast our cares upon him. Why? For he cares. 1 Peter 5:7. And God cares for his own glory. And God is opposed to the proud, no matter who they be. And God opposes anyone who is against his people. So, Lord willing, this will be to be continued, DV, Dio Volente, in part two. And we'll pick this up in part two and look a little bit more here at how Edom opposed God's people. And then we'll look at who are God's friends, Lord willing, and who is God, in terms of what Obadiah is proclaiming here. And each of us, it's a reminder, each of us, on the need for humility. The first mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Who are God's people? Truly, it's those who are humble. And the surest way for humility is to get a glimpse of the glory of God. And we get a glimpse of how small we are and how sinful we are when we get a glimpse of the glory of God. But we can always take heart when there's opposition. We know in the Beatitudes that we're to rejoice because our reward in heaven is great for being persecuted for Christ's sake. But also take comfort that God is on our side and he opposes anyone who opposes his people. Pastor Ron.